to touch him. And so, Lord, again, we commit this time to you. We commit our time in your word, commit our hearts and minds to you, and ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, as we saw in chapter 7, someone is brought to Jesus by the concern of another, by the concern of other people. They said, man, this guy needs Jesus. And we've studied that so many times here in the Gospel of Mark. But what I love about it is this extra little note. For whatever reason, Jesus involves us in his work. Like, I don't honestly know why he does, but he does. And so these people bring this man to Jesus. He's blind. They beg Jesus, would you touch him? So verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. That's significant. Led him out of the town. And here you go. And perhaps you've already read ahead. When he had spit on his eyes, that's Jesus spitting on the blind guy's eyes, and put his hands on him. And it's not the blind guy putting his hands on Jesus, right? It's Jesus putting his hands on this man. He asked him if he saw anything. And once again, there's no way around this. It's odd. But as we've seen all along the way, the individuals understood what Jesus was doing. And I think it was probably significant for him. Again, as Jesus led him out of the town, it was not about the show. It's not about the glory of the miracle. It's this one individual that just needs this connection with Jesus. Interesting. He's blind, right? So he can't see it coming. He doesn't, what's Jesus about? What's he doing with his mouth? He could hear it. He could feel it, but he couldn't see it. And then, of course, Jesus asked him there at the end of verse 23 if he saw anything. And he, this blind man, looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Men like trees walking. I think that J.R.R. Tolkien must have appreciated this section if you're familiar with his work. This actually tells us quite a deal about this man. It tells us that since he had an idea of what trees looked like and he had an idea of what people looked like walking, he was probably not born blind. We don't know what happened to him, but somewhere along the line, he became blind. And again, this is a bit more unique because is this not a complete healing? Some commentators would label this, well, it's a gradual healing. Interesting. Still odd, still unique, and I'll tell you there's many opinions about this, and I'll also tell you that I don't really know what the correct answer is. Mark's gospel is, he's so concise. This is what, five verses, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, that's it? That's all we get, Mark? Anything else you want to tell us? Nope. That's it. Can you see anything? I don't know, kind of like men, look like trees walking? Okay, that's all we get. Again, opinions about this. I wonder if this man was upset about the humiliation of having someone spit on his eyes. As if, I'm blind, thank you very much. And if you're just going to add insult to injury here a little bit. And did the humiliation cause his faith to be hindered? Was this like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? Well, it took some time. It wasn't immediate. It did not happen in an instant. It's gradual for some reason. Maybe ask it this way. Did the man just need a hint, just a taste of what Jesus could do before he really believed? I'm not sure, but faith doesn't typically work that way, right? Well, if I can just see a little bit, then I'll believe. That's not how it works. Then, verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. The man was healed. No doubt a great picture of what happens to someone at salvation. It's a side note, but I don't know about you, but if you remember when you got saved, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, just, man, your eyes were open. My eyes spiritually, I just, oh! Because I had kind of grown up in the church, kind of grown up around churchy things, so it was like, yeah, I can kind of tell you a little bit about Jesus. I know some things about him, but I could never see clearly until he really touched my heart. Touched my eyes, if you will, spiritually, and now I can see, man, and everything changed. And it's not that, oh, I'm now perfect, because if you've known me for more than about 2 minutes, like, that guy ain't perfect, and you're correct. There's this process of sanctification, but oh, man, this touch of Jesus and things change. Jesus allowed me to see what my great need was. My need was him as my Savior, and I needed a Savior because of my sinfulness. And then, interestingly enough, again, here's all that Mark gives us. He sends the guy home, verse 26. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, this would be the town of Bethsaida, nor tell anyone in the town. This had been Jesus' custom, as we've seen studying the book. It wasn't his time to be revealed as Messiah. And he's not telling this guy, I need you to not say a single word to anyone. It's like, no, go back to your house. And perhaps this is very much like in chapter 5 with the man who had been severely demon-possessed. I don't need you to come with me. No, go home. Start there. Start with your family. Tell people what had happened to you. Again, Mark only gives us so much detail, but it was still not quite time. From there, quickly, Jesus and the guys headed due north. And if you got a map in your Bible, you can check this out later if you're a Bible student. But they moved pretty much due north following the River Jordan, and they'd arrive at Caesarea Philippi, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, so as they're walking on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Like, what's the opinion? What have you guys heard? What's word on the street? What's the consensus? And man, today, people have opinions about Jesus Christ, and I'm fairly shocked at how many, I'd like to stick with your notes, Jeremy, but I'm fairly surprised at how many people, maybe they're not going to call themselves experts, but they act like they're experts and they never actually read the Bible. It's my favorite. The Bible's filled with contradictions. Oh, really? Because I've actually been studying this for several decades and I've not found any, but you're pretty confident. It's filled with just chock full. Can you show one to me? No. Okay, so you sound like an expert. Have you ever studied it? No. Okay, so you're an expert on something that you've never studied, but you have, therefore, what we call an opinion. And man, everyone's got their opinions about this. So what's everybody saying? What's the word on the street? So they answered, verse 28, John the Baptist. Interesting, because that was Herod's opinion. Herod thinks you're probably that. But some say Elijah. And others, well, he's one of the prophets. Again, differing opinions, different thoughts and ideas. And I think the overall consensus today, you know what people want? They want a Jesus that's just like them. Maybe a little better. Looks like I have some kind of standard to try to reach, but he's pretty much just like me. And you know, his teachings pretty much come down to love people and don't judge. Okay, yes, those things are there, but is there anything else? But they want him to be just like them, and I'm going to just go out on a limb here and say it. I think if Jesus were walking amongst us today, I think a lot of people would imagine three things about Jesus. Number one, he'd probably, here in America, if Jesus were here, he'd probably have a few guns. He'd probably be driving a truck, and no doubt that particular Jesus would be wearing a red, white, and blue bandana. But, you know, different opinions about Jesus then, and there's differing opinions today. But then he asked them another question, verse 29. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. And right here in verse 29, this gives us an opportunity for the single most important answer that anyone and everyone must at some point give. We're going to give an answer to that question if we don't get things right with Jesus, and we'll talk about that this morning. If we're not right with him on this side of eternity, there's no further time on that side. Who do you say? This is critical, this question. That's great. Who do others say Jesus is? But what's your answer? And I'll tell you, the word literally is so misused today, but literally, in the truest sense of the word, your eternity depends on the answer to this question. Who do you say I am? To deny Jesus is to disavow heaven. To reject Jesus is to reject forgiveness. To not call upon Jesus Christ as Savior is to embrace an eternity separated from him. Romans chapter 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth, you say it, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't, You're lost. So this question, that's great that people have these opinions, but no, guys, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter gets it right. Well, you're the Christ, the Messiah. You are the anointed Savior of Israel. Good job, Peter. And by the way, if you're a note taker, dig into Matthew's gospel, because again, this is just what Mark gives us. Jesus says, good job, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So good job there. Who do you say, Peter? You're right. And then here it is again, verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him. Again, it's just not quite time to publicly declare that he is Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Again, is this like, Mark, are we completely changing gears here? Are we shifting gears? Is this some other concept, some other discussion point? No, this is directly related. Peter says it, you're the Christ. Okay, well, let me talk to you about the Christ. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. On this side of history, of course, we get it. We see it. We understand it. Again, there's a lot of people that just don't, but this was open to them. He's open to them about what's happening here. In fact, that's exactly what it says in verse 32. So he spoke this word openly. And then Peter, because he's Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. I just throw this out there. You rebuking the Lord is never really in your best interest. Like, I'm really, no, Lord. And if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way, which is to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. But Peter's just like, you catch that? He pulls him to the side, Lord. And again, Matthew tells us, this is Matthew chapter 16. He tells us exactly what the rebuke was. He said, not so, Lord. No, and we'll come back to that as well. But no, Lord, this is not the way it's going to be. He said, far be it from you. This shall not happen to you. He doesn't agree with Jesus. Again, just a few moments ago, it was Peter who provided the right answer. He must have been feeling pretty good about himself, right? Yeah, I know stuff. Jesus says this must happen. Okay, well, let me correct the teacher here. Rebukes him. But when he, verse 33, when he, Jesus, had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, notice this, he rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, not Peter, get behind me, Satan. Okay, this is quite the rebuke that's shaping up here for Peter. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Again, quite the rebuke, but this is quite a bit of information by way of contrast as well. As I mentioned, there's the unwavering plan of salvation, but there's also God's unwavering plan of discipleship, which he's going to arrive at that discussion point in but a moment. But this practical lesson will happen. But Jesus needed to see, first of all, for Peter. Peter needed to see why he was wrong. Peter, you're not mindful of the things of God, but instead you are mindful of the things of men. Again, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must, after 3 days, rise again. This must happen. Things of men, what would the things of men say? Things of men would say, no, that's not what we do. The things of God, oh, no. This must happen. Peter, this is the way it works. And let's be honest, the ways of men, I want to avoid suffering. I just thank you very much. I want to avoid suffering. I want to avoid pain. I want to avoid hurting. And if we can say it in New Testament terminology, thank you very much. I'd rather avoid the cross. Have I said this to you? I think I probably have. We use this word pretty often. I've used it personally. I've had 5 kidney stones in my life. It's like, it's just not something to brag about, I'll tell you that right now. But I've used this word excruciating. If you've had a kidney stone, like, can I get an amen? If you've read, like, it's brutal, excruciating. As a matter of fact, the word excruci, it's a brand new word from the Latin, born out of the cross. Ex, out of, and crus, or to crucify. It's pain that's from the cross. This is a pain that's born out of the cross. They had to invent a whole new word. Excruciating pain. So if you use it for kidney stones, you're probably pushing it a little bit there. But no. This is Peter. This is how this works. You're mindful of the ways of men, but no. You need to be mindful of the ways of God, and these things must happen. In fact, again, isn't it fascinating there in verse 33 that he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what was one of the temptations with which Satan attempted to tempt Jesus at Jesus' temptation? Think back in Matthew chapter 4. "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me," Satan said to Jesus. All these things, what was he referencing? All the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. The ways of men, glory. The ways of Satan, glory. The ways of men, the ways of Satan, glory with no cost, with no pain. Jesus, you can have all the glory, you just need to have it my way. This is Satan's idea. My way avoids the excruciating pain and the terrible shame of the cross. You don't need to have all those things to have the glory. Peter, you're mindful of the things of men. Peter, these things must happen. Why? Because if there's no cross, there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, there's no biblical emphasis, biblical proof that this is in fact the Christ. And if there's no cross and no resurrection, there's not only no salvation, but there was no reason for Jesus to come in the first place. No, these things must happen. In fact, for all these good Jewish boys here, they should have been familiar with the must of all of this. The Old Testament prophets, David in the Psalms so frequently made mention of, and let's say it this way, preached the cross. In fact, what's fascinating prophetically, the crucifixion in the Old Testament, it was prophesied before crucifixion was even invented. No, these things must happen. It's a great quote by church historian Bruce Shelley. I honestly love baby dedications. It's okay, everybody. Quote by church historian Bruce Shelley. He said, "Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. The ways of men and man-made, man-invented religion, honor, glory, and let's skip the suffering. Thank you very much." No, the cross is central. Isn't that what Paul said when he spoke to his friends in Corinth? This is 1 Corinthians 2:2. "I determined when I was amongst you to say one thing amongst you, to preach one thing. That was Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is it. This is the unwavering plan of God. So there's ever this connection between suffering and glory. And it's always in that order, suffering and then glory. Peter, you're not mindful of the things of God in the way you're thinking. The things of God, the way of redemption, is rooted in the cross. Again, the things of men, avoid pain at all costs. In fact, avoid cost. Coast along as long as you can and grab onto glory and hold on. Even this miracle a few verses before, there in verses 22 with this blind man, that's not how we'd like it to be done. Like, I wouldn't do it that way. The ways of men would say, that's unpleasant. Or the ways of men would say, man, we need to make a big deal out of this. Jesus, dude, I don't know what the Greek is for dude, but if you're gonna heal someone, man, make a big public show of this thing. In fact, if it were the ways of men, it would be simply this. I'd like it if there was no need for healing to happen in the first place. The gospel doesn't work that way, and unfortunately sin has entered the world, and there's a cost for it. The gospel doesn't work how men want it to work. Peter would eventually learn this, but he needed the rebuke. Again, if you're a Bible student, you want to dig into this, here's your reference, the book of 1 Peter. Just read the whole book of 1 Peter, because he gives detail about how suffering is important and necessary in the Christian life. Again, if we want to see a resurrection, you hear this a lot in churches, I want a resurrected life. Great. The prerequisite to resurrection, you know what you need? A dead body. Wouldn't it be amazing to see? No, not really. Like, if we had resurrection in church, who died? Like, I don't want that. At a funeral, that would be terribly exciting. But no, there has to first be a cross, which leads us to the close of the chapter. And again, how Jesus points back to the disciples and how all this works together with following him. Verse 34 says, when he had called the people to himself, so the crowds of people, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, so are you interested in following Jesus? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So not only is the cross the prerequisite for redemption, it's also the first and unwavering step of discipleship. For whoever desires to save his life, verse 35, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's not the ways of men. For what profit, or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Just thinking about this earlier, think about those on the deck of the Titanic as it was going down. So many just people that were wealthy beyond measure. And of course, you know the tragedy of the Titanic. Since it's not going to sink, we don't need a bunch of lifeboats. And whoever it was that had this audacity to say, God himself can't sink the Titanic. So lifeboats, they weren't even full, but there were apparently people that said, dude, I'll give you money. I'll write you a check if you'll change seats with me. You just come stand on the deck of the Titanic and hope for help. You'll have $1 million, and I'll get your seat in the lifeboat. That sounds like a good deal. No, it's not a good deal. You'll die a millionaire. Congratulations, but you're still dead. No, there's no changing that. There's no exchanging that. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Man, this is heavy stuff. And indeed it is. Quite a cost, indeed, and it's the cost that Jesus paid, is the cost of the cross. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? That's Peter being mindful of the things of men. That's so many people through the ages in Earth's history being mindful of how this should work. It's ancient Egypt. Man, when I die, bury me with all the gold you can fit in this tomb. This is the Vikings. Those get rough people. Like, you were wealthy and you had a boat, bury my boat with me. You're not going to need it. Bury my boat. And they often kill servants and bury them with them because I'm going to need those guys to serve me in the afterlife. What profit is that to you? But we think that way. It's the old adage, right? There's never a U-Haul that's following a hearse. What's the profit of this? No. But as Jesus is calling them to this discipleship and this measure, he never asked the disciples to do that which he would refuse. And he'd never expect sacrifice of us if he wasn't himself willing to pay the price. So look at it again, just there in verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The requirements of discipleship are pretty simple. It's death to self. Oh, that doesn't sound pleasant. No. Complete surrender to God. How about partial? 99%? No. Identification with Jesus in life and in death. And we follow him in obedience no matter the cost. Again, I don't want there to be any cost for anything. I want to know what's in it for me. No, it doesn't work that way. You take up the cross. And it's a willing offer of self, just as Jesus was the willing offering of himself for our sin. And it wasn't an accident. Again, the Old Testament prophets declared this loudly and clearly. They proclaimed the fact that Messiah must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. But not only that, was it not an accident, but it was also purposeful. Jesus died in our place. He took up the cross. He could have avoided it. He didn't have to come to earth in the first place, but he did so. And why did he do so? Well, simple. It's for us. And this is the thing that he's asking. Again, it's the thing that he did. When we take up our cross, we do so for the benefit of someone else at great cost to us. I think we do a great disservice to this idea of taking up your cross. I think we do a disservice to it when we misuse it. I think we misuse it a lot. And there's a lot of tragedy on this side of eternity, on this fallen, broken world. You'll hear this sometimes. Well, I have cancer. And I don't mean to make light of any of these things. This is tragic. And this is, again, part of this side of Genesis chapter 3. I have cancer, and that's my cross to bear. I'm going through a terrible time, a terrible heartache, and that's my cross to bear, etc., etc. But here's the thing. And again, I don't mean to insult anyone. It's just sort of, no, that's not your cross. That's just, unfortunately, life. That's all of creation groaning, longing for all this to be redeemed, to be fixed. No, that's just the hurts that come with it all. A cross that you take up, that's different. That's something that we choose just as Jesus chose it. We endure as he endured. We say yes to it when we'd be just like Jesus pleading with the Father for another way when he's in the garden. Oh, Father, if there's another way, please let this cup pass. I'd rather not suffer. But since there is no other way, Father, not my will, not the ways of men, the things of men, but your will be done, the ways of God. That's what needs to happen. Let this cup pass from me. No, I can't. So for us, following Jesus, being a disciple of his, means death. Death to self, humanly speaking, in this world's ideas, it's death to your hopes and dreams. It's you trusting God to let him do what he wants to do. It's you trusting God that what he asks you to do, here's the kicker, you'll actually love it. He's going to call me to do something miserable. Great, so exciting, following Jesus, I'm going to hate everything. No, you're not, you're going to love it. Like, but you have to trust him with that. But it's also death to selfish ambition and selfish pursuits. It's also death to being controlled by the things of the world and, quite frankly, good riddance. And what's your options? Verse 38, isn't it? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, what are your options? Follow Jesus or try to enjoy this adulterous, fallen, gross, sinful world? Choose wisely. You're not really going to enjoy this stuff. Death to self. Some years ago, I'm going to put this in just general terms here. Some years ago, I was having a conversation with a brother, you know, great brother in the Lord, and he had been reaching out to a certain people group in this particular city where he lived. Like, they would go, him and his family, every so often, I don't know, it was once a month or once a week or something, probably an hour, they'd go and visit this particular people group at this, like, apartment complex. And I remember talking with him and saying, man, it sounds like God's really put this people group on your heart. Like, you want them to come to know Jesus as their Savior. You want them to be saved, to be forgiven of their sins. Yeah, I'd love that. Well, hey, man, it's great that you visit them. I wonder if God would want you to, like, crazy idea, maybe go live there. Maybe be a missionary in your own country. And I don't remember exactly how he said it, but this never really left me. This is some years ago. Basically, it was this. I don't think God would ever ask me to sell my house. Like, the investment that I've made in my house, why would God want me to sell that and go live in an apartment? Oh, just thinking, because maybe, you know, you just said you wanted to reach those people, but I don't know. But God would never want me to lose my temporal investment, right? Well, he might want you to die to self for the benefit of someone else. That's discipleship 101. I just remember the guy having a really befuddled look on his face. I would never want me to sell him. He might. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He left heaven, left all of it for us at great cost to him. It's the reality of who Messiah is, that he must suffer. And it's the reality of discipleship. There's some cost involved in following Jesus. And again, the ways of men, the things of men versus the things of God. The gospel is glory out of suffering, strength from weakness. It's honor that's born out of humility. The good news of Jesus Christ and the challenging words for the follower of Jesus Christ, it all revolves around a price tag that was paid for you. Somebody said it this way, Jesus paid a price he did not owe because we owed a price we could not pay. Who do you say that he is? He's a good teacher. He's more than that. He's the Son of God. you know, prophet, it's more than that, savior of the world. But who you say he is, you bowing in obedience to him, you submitting to him, and you receiving from him, because he's already paid that price on the cross for your sin, you receiving from him the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven, born for us, paid for us on the cross, his blood that was poured out in full measure for us. Who do you say he is? And again, if he is your Savior, then follow him. Then take up your cross. Then deny self. Lose your life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of his gospel. The good news is that he came for others. It's all worth it. The investment, the eternal investment, it's well worth it. Death to self and enjoy the life to come. Oh, man. Disciples, this is tough stuff. Man, is that the passage? This is a baby dedication today. Is that the... I don't pick. This is just us working through. We just happen to be in this section, or we just happen to be in this section. It's great not knowing where everyone is in their own hearts and minds right now before Jesus. I don't know, but I know what he says. I don't know where you are, but if you don't know him, I know that you need him. And I know that those words, did you catch it? And finish with this. Verse 34, he called the people to himself and the disciples, and he said to them. So these are followers of Jesus Christ. Guys, this is for you. Follower of Jesus Christ? No, not really, but I'm interested in Jesus. Then this is for you as well. These words are for all of us. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And to put it mildly, my goodness, we are grateful, Jesus, for your finished work on the cross for our sins. You deserved none of it. None of the suffering, none of the pain, none of the agony, none of the shame. So much of the misery and the misunderstanding, you paid all of it in our stead, on our behalf. And Lord, us following you, oh, we receive this gift of eternal life. What's required of us is to say yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I'd like you to please forgive me of my sin. I turn to you in faith. I turn to you and I turn from my sin. I ask that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would give me eternal life. But Jesus, you would save me. I know without you, I'm lost, and eternity is forever, and lost without you forever, that's unending misery. But what's available to me because of the cross is heaven. What an offer, what a trade. You take my sin and you offer me your righteousness. So Father, for whoever is here today that needs this, that needed this seemingly obscure passage from Mark's gospel, you already know. I'm not smart enough to design passages on certain days of the month, or I can't do that. But you know. And as Jesus, you called the people and your disciples together, the message was the same, death to self. So draw hearts to yours today, Lord, please. Bless these men and women, all these that have come here today to hear your word. May they draw close to you. May we walk with you and find great joy in so doing. Great halitza in so doing. Bless your people, Lord. Draw hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. This is still part of our custom here, though we'd also conclude with coffee or whatever, but no. In a minute, I'm going to kick you out of here. You can go fellowship outside because COVID, right? But man, God bless you this week. As you draw close to Jesus and as you see what he did for you, it's not about guilt. Man, Jesus, I feel terrible. No, I feel terrible because of my own sin. But I'm so relieved because he paid the price. And he willingly, gladly did this. You know what the Bible says? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Not what he was going to get out of it, but what he was going to give from it. And that's available to all of us. Wisdom believer would say to you, follow him at any cost. non-believer, if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to save you, stick around for a few minutes. I'll be up here right here in the front, happy to pray with you, pray for you. I would venture to guess your family will probably stick around and wait for you. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Hope to see you again. See you later. Here in Mark chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 22 and study through the end of the chapter. And there's a lot of these things, as we've been seeing in Mark's gospel, that, you know, it moves on pretty quickly and immediately this happens and they do this and they do this. And a lot of these things don't necessarily seem to be so interconnected, but they are. And we'll really see that in this section here today. And this section gives us another unique miracle of Jesus and then lays out for us, let's say it this way, two things. God's unwavering plan of salvation and his unwavering demands of disciples. Like, things don't change. I need to just stick with my notes here because people want things to change. No, the word of God changes not. So verse 22 says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him,